Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 12? Psalm 12, beginning with verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Father, we give you thanks for allowing us to come together, drawing us together, Lord, by your Spirit and your Word, and opportunity to worship and praise you and to enjoy Christian fellowship, Father, with a Christian family. And we thank you for blessing us the way that you have. We see, Father, what you have created here is a blessing and an act of grace in our lives, and we thank you for that. And we ask your blessing on us, Father, as we continue to grow. We pray for those who are not yet a part of us that you will bring. And Lord, that you would create and continue to create reformation in the home and in the community. Father, we know that it is a difficult path, that Christianity is a difficult path, as you have told us already. We pray, Father, for strength and endurance and perseverance as we continue to move forward in our Christian walk. We thank you for the challenges. Father, we thank you for also giving us what we need in the midst of those challenges. You show yourself to us. We know that you are real. We experience the reality of your existence. We experience your power and your grace, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that. Lord, we ask you to bless our ears and our hearts and minds today as your word is open, that we would receive it in the right way, in a way, Father, that brings you honor as we apply it. Father, we pray for those who are not a part of us, but are a part of assemblies that are also moving, Father, in a righteous direction. You're bringing reformation, and people are listening and following. And Lord, that you are being glorified. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life, gave it up purposefully, that we might be saved, and that you might be glorified, and that all things, Father, would be revealed to be his and belong to him. And he would have all authority on earth and heaven and all of the realm that is yours, which is all things. We thank you for that truth. We rest in it. We ask your blessing on the rest of our time here as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our study in Jude. Ungodly behavior is not new. I don't think it manifests itself in some new way. I think it remains basically the same from generation to generation, and why he is able to use the examples that he does in the passage before us today. So the danger facing the local assembly is not that sin changes from year to year and we can't identify it. It is to forget that sin has already been exposed and to miss it when it is been revealed, or to ignore it to where the ungodly are able to creep in unnoticed, as he talks about there in verse 4. I do believe the way they're able to creep in unnoticed is that the local assembly is not paying attention for whatever reason. Maybe they are not theologically prepared for the ungodly to show up, or they have another agenda other than theological purity and righteousness. They have some other end goal, maybe to have the appearance of righteousness in religion, and yet have a place full of dead men's bones. And I do believe that is the case in our world today, where there are assemblies of people that are just dead men's bones. And so Jude is calling us to be vigilant. to contend for the faith in a way that does not allow this to happen. So the way we do that is to bring the ungodliness to light. I think one of the steps, and obviously from what Jude is sharing with us here, one of the steps is to be able to identify it, to not think it's going to be new and something we've never seen before, but that it's going to manifest a pattern. As a matter of fact, there's a pattern that he does not point out here that I found as I was studying this that I will point out to you. And I kind of want to see if you see the pattern yourself that is here among these ungodly examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah. The same pattern is evident today. It's not new. We're not facing some new thing. It is the same thing repeated generation after generation. We should be wise to it by now. And yet, the modern church seems to be missing it. We do not want to be part of that. Look at verses 8 to 11. I want to read the verses. We'll go back. I'm going to kind of combine them, and I'll show you how we do that. He says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, what I want to do, because I don't want to be dogmatic and you think that this is the only way to see this, but this is how I want to put this together to try and make sense of this. I think some of it's pretty clear. But I am going to put the examples that he gives into each one of the explanations that he gave in 8. So in defiling the flesh, I'm going to talk about Cain. In rejecting authority, I'm going to talk about Balaam. And then in speaking evil of dignitaries, we're going to talk about Korah. So I think what he did was he told us what these people were like, and then he gave us biblical examples of these kinds of people. Not to say that Cain couldn't fit in all of them, or that Korah couldn't fit in all of them, but I'm just going to separate them just for clarity so that we can look at them and see the pattern. More than one, but one particular pattern that, again, that I found here that I still see today. All right, let's look at this idea of defiling the flesh. It means to soil or to stain. It can mean to contaminate. It can mean to pollute. Now, not all contaminants or pollutants are detectable with the naked eye. There's bacteria that pollutes and contaminates. I ran across an article. How many of you are familiar with the name Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis? I was thinking you might be familiar with that name in your studies. Okay, it's obscure. So I would have been surprised if you'd heard the name before. He is credited with the one who found out that if you washed your hands, you would not contaminate other surgery patients. This was back in the middle of the 19th century. And what they were having was an outbreak of, I think this is how you pronounce it, puerperal fever, also known as child bed fever. Moms giving birth to babies were dying days afterwards because of this fever. And they were unable to find the cause. And they had decided, the medical establishment had decided that it was just something that was, and there was no cure for it. Well, this guy, if I'm saying his name correctly, Dr. Semmelweis, noticed a pattern. And that is that when the midwives were used, the mothers weren't getting this fever. When they were having their babies at home, the mothers weren't getting this fever. They could even have them in the street, and they weren't getting it. But they were getting it in the hospital. Then he noticed that what was happening was, is they were doing autopsies on these moms. These male surgical students were doing autopsies on these moms who had died with the fever in the morning, going immediately to birth babies in the afternoon. And he figured out that they were carrying it on their hands. So he simply asked them to start washing their hands. Immediately, the death toll went down. Within a few weeks, the percentage went down dramatically. There was bacteria that couldn't be seen. It was being transmitted under their dirty fingernails and their hands. Well, promptly, the medical establishment said, yay! Wrong. They said, you're an idiot. There's no such way that that's the case. And why do you think the doctors were suddenly saying that can't be it? Because you're saying it's our fault. We're killing these women. So, Semmelweis, during his lifetime, was not vindicated. He ended up in an insane asylum. My understanding is he died of some sort of bacterial blood disease that might have been brought on because they beat him with a stick. He was mistreated. It wasn't until later that Louis Pasteur championed what he'd found, and then another man that I did not know, Sir Joseph Lister, or Listerine, those names like that. He is the father of modern surgery, and they all benefited greatly from this guy's discovery that you simply need to wash your hands after touching bacteria. And I said all that to simply bring out the fact that this idea of defiling is not always obvious. The defiling that is in some of these people, they may not know about it. They might not know that their hearts are defiled. As a matter of fact, I think those that are blind don't know that their hearts are defiled with evil. They think that we're the ones who are nuts, right? Because we've discovered the cleansing in Christ. So they think that we are out of our minds. They don't see it. And it's there growing in them, and it's not seen until the sickness shows itself. And then the obvious contaminant is there. That's what kind of people these are that Jude is talking about. They are polluted. They have a contaminant. They are dreamers. And I find this word to be interesting. This word means that they are captivated with sensual images. So it's not like they're just having great dreams. They are, to some degree, distracted by their own imaginations, but they are sensual in nature. And so they pollute their flesh with all manner of contaminants, bacteria, sinful spiritual bacteria, not the kind that you would have on your hands, but the kind that would seep into your life and lead you to destruction. How is that seen, though, in someone? Well, it's seen when they're confronted with their behavior. And that's what brings us to Cain. And let's revisit this. Genesis 4. We are not told of Cain's insidious nature until after he is confronted by God. We don't know what was going on prior to that. I speculate that there was some behavior that could have been shown, that there might have been some jealousy towards Abel, that he had already shown a dislike for him. I'm speculating. But human behavior would indicate this probably didn't just happen overnight. He probably didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to kill my brother. It was probably something that was over a period of time where he was manifesting this. It was his flesh had been defiled. His heart was defiled. It was polluted. The bacteria was doing its work in his heart, and it was growing, and it was ugly. And we know that God rejected his offering. Now, I've said this before. I'll just say this again. I don't know that it was because it was fruits and vegetables versus meat. I think it was his heart. We're told in Hebrews that Abel's sacrifice was received because it was given in faith. That's what we're told in Hebrews. I think Cain didn't have any faith, and that's why it was rejected. In verse 5, it says he didn't respect Cain and his offering. He didn't receive it, is what it amounts to. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Who was Cain angry with? He was angry with God, wasn't he? Lord says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if your heart is not right, if your heart is right, will you be accepted? If you do well, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and his desire for you, you shall rule over it. Cain goes, talks with his brother Abel, and he kills him. Cain was angry with God. But that was not seen until he was confronted. As far as we know, that was not seen until he was confronted. So this thing was in growing in him. This ugliness was there all along. And when he was confronted with a normal activity, nothing that you would consider sinful or anything like that, but obviously there was this hidden thing going on in his heart when he brought his sacrifice. So outwardly it had the appearance of religion, but God knew better, didn't he? Because God sees the heart. So he was bringing this offering, and inside he was ugly and nasty and corrupt and contaminated. And God stopped him. And God spoke to him and confronted him. And he gets angry with God. And how does he take his anger out with God? He kills his brother. So his anger towards God causes him to attack a fellow man. His anger towards God causes him to attack someone around him. This is not uncommon. Paul says that we are not fighting flesh and blood. The reason they fight with us is because they hate God. The reason they hate us is because they hate God. He hated his brother because he hated God first. And his brother represented something that was godly. So his anger towards God was manifested in his destruction of his brother. He was self-seeking. He was corrupt. When he was confronted, it was shown. But what we see is that prior to that, he had defiled the flesh. Maybe he had sensual images, which is what the dreamers are all about. They're fleshly. They concentrate on the sensual images. A lot of that going on today. You don't need magazines and television to do this, by the way. They were doing this without all of that. Men's hearts are capable of creating much evil in their minds. They don't need any help. I think having some help has made it a lot worse, but I don't know. There's nothing new under the sun. It could be that it was just as bad in Jude's day or in Cain's day as it is today. And I'm probably of the opinion that it was just as bad. We have a tendency to say it's much worse. I'm not so sure. I think it's possible it was just as bad. Cain killed his brother. I mean, can it get any worse than that? It's pretty bad. They reject authority. If you'll turn back with me. Reject can be translated despise, and authority literally means dominion. They despise dominion. They despise someone who is in power. Goes back to verse 4 where they turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the sovereignty of God. They deny the lordship of Christ. They despise authority. Now I think here he's talking about those who are rejecting God's dominion over all things, denying His sovereignty. In doing so, you can develop a false view of religious life. When you deny God's sovereignty, when you deny the lordship of Christ, then you are going to have a different view of religion. The one that I keep hammering against is the one I believe that he's referring to, and that is the idea that you can be redeemed and have no change of behavior in your life. That is a false teaching. It's not biblical. It's a false teaching. They took an obscure portion of Scripture and blew it into an entire doctrine of what's called carnal Christianity. They even have charts that show you how someone can be saved and yet still be on the throne of their own heart. And yet Jesus is their Savior. And yet they are Lord of their own lives. And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that when Jesus saves you, He becomes Lord of your life. It changes your behavior. It changes who you are. It does not make you perfect. It does not mean that you do not still struggle with sin, but it does mean that you now struggle with sin. I don't know that Cain was struggling with sin. He was struggling with the fact that God was sovereign over him, and he didn't like it. And so will Balaam. Balaam will hate the authority that God has over him. They hate the dominion. They will introduce false philosophies into the church. It's an attempt to thwart God's will and purpose. One thing I failed to mention when we were talking about Cain and his anger. The word anger there means to be hot, to be furious, and to burn. He was inflamed against God. This is not your everyday anger. This is a serious anger where he wanted God's destruction. They don't want God to be God. They want to be their own God. And then he did an act. Going back to Cain, he did an act, right, that would be godlike in its character to take someone's life. Only God has that prerogative. Unless God gives it to us in certain contexts. And then it's still God doing it. We're just following His word. We're just obeying Him. It's still God. Let's look at Balaam. To do so, we need to turn to Numbers 22. I won't read all of it, but Balak saw the Israelites encamped, and it frightened him. He said, "That's a great big company of people there. I'm afraid of them." So he got the elders of Midian to join him. Verse 4, he says, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. So the Moabites and the Midianites joined forces against the Israelites. And so verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Balak had sent them to get Balaam to pay him to curse the Israelites. Just come, bring a, you know, come and curse these people for me. Otherwise, they may take over. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So initially it appears Balaam responds and says, "I'm not going to go with you." He refused to go. So the princes go back. According to the scripture, Balak sends some who are more powerful, more up in rank, more honorable, more noble. Balaam says this, verse 18, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." He asked him to stay the night, though, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." Notice that. There's a caveat there. If the men come to call you. Look at verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. There's no evidence that they came to call him. It appears that he already had decided he was going to go. Now, I don't want to overdo this or make more of this than there is there, but I believe, based on what I read here and in another one that we'll point out, that Balaam wanted to go all along. That Balaam wanted to be paid. That he wanted the silver and the gold. Now, he's talking big. He's got a lot of religious talk. And he says, "I'm not going to go with you. I don't care what he gives me." But that's exactly what he did. He did go. So he has this appearance of putting up resistance, but he's not really putting up resistance. I think he's holding out for more. I think that's what he was doing. Now, I'm speculating just based on the story, but it appears he was holding out for more. He got more, so he got up and went with him. Balaam's heart's not right. Balaam is rejecting authority. That's what he's doing. He doesn't want God to be in control because God's keeping him from making a profit. He wants that money. He wants to go. His heart's wrong. So he goes. God's anger was aroused against him. You know the story. The angel of the Lord stands there. The donkey's the only one that sees him. The donkey is actually saving Balaam's life by moving from one side to the other. Eventually he has to break his leg. And then he's able to see the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said this, verse 32, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." Notice that. So see, God did not give him permission to go. God said, if they come and call you, they didn't. He went anyway. His way is perverse. His heart is wrong. His heart is perverse. He's going against God because he wants to go. Verse 33, "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." Balaam says this to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." How much more information does he need to know that this displeases God? "I would have killed you had the donkey not saved your life." He's still weaseling his way in. He still wants to go. He's still trying to find a loophole to get to Balak and make some money, a lot of money, possibly retirement, possibly never have to curse anybody ever again in his life. One last curse and I'm done. I got to get there. This is my ticket. "Lord, if it displeases you, I'll turn back." Hello, Balaam. Are you so thick-headed? No, he's so perverse. He's so dead set on getting that gain, that evil gain, that he's not listening to the Lord. So he goes. Look at verse 41. "The next day, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people." A little clue about what's going on in Moab. They're Baal worshipers. They're bringing the man of God, quote unquote, up on the mountain of Baal to curse God's people. How fitting. Balaam, of course, is unable to curse them. Every time he tries to curse, it comes out a blessing. Balak's about to lose his mind. Doesn't know what in the world. "What are you doing? I've called you to curse them. You're blessing them. What are you doing? You got to stop." It's not the way it happens, though. He continues to bless them. So he's not able to curse them verbally. So look what he does in verse 1 of chapter 25. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." So what happened? He found another way to get in. Let's get in through the flesh. All right? So that's part of defiling the flesh. They're rejecting God's authority and God's word to bless them. We got to find a way in. They found a way in. Now we're told in more than one place, Numbers 31, for instance, verse 16, actually they're returning from war and they brought the captives, the spoil to Moses. They brought the women alive, though. He says this in verse 16, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So we're told that Balaam counseled the women to go in and seduce the Israelite men. The Moabite and Midianite women were counseled, according to this, to go in. Balaam found a way to get in and bring destruction to God's people. This is repeated for us in Revelation 2, verse 14 as well, that we are told that Balaam did this. Now, who was this Balaam? Balaam professed to be a servant of God, right? He was greedy for gain, based on the story. Come away from that story. He was covetous. He was not listening to God. He was listening to the dollar signs, the cha-ching, that's what he was listening to. And he was responsible for leading the Israelites into sexual immorality. Well, these are the same people Jude's talking about. These are the same people. They profess to be Christian. They profess to be followers of Christ. They're greedy for gain. They lead people into sexual immorality. That's what's happening. It's happening today. It's happening in our modern, quote-unquote, church. That's what's happening today. This is not new. It's always been around. It's repackaged. It has new music, right? It's presented a different way, but it's exactly the same. It's got different players, different hairstyles, different clothing. The exact same problem. They got different buildings than they had. It's maybe not out in the open. It's inside of a building instead of being out on the plain, but it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. There should be no reason that we miss this, ever. In our personal lives, as we are under attack to do these kinds of things, and in the life of our local assembly, there's no reason that we should miss this. It's not different. It's exactly the same. Balaam was angry with God, wasn't he? It appears he was.
No.
And what did he do? How did he manifest his anger? He led the children of Israel into sexual immorality. He destroyed some people. He brought destruction. Cain was angry with God, destroyed his brother. We don't know what else he did. He may have gone off and been destructive the rest of his life. Balaam, not liking the situation, not liking what happened the way that it happened. So what does he do? He counsels the women to seduce the Israelites into sexual morality and to lead them to Baal worship, which is all connected. So his anger with God causes him to strike out against his fellow man. Let's look at Korah. Back in Jude, it says that they speak evil of dignitaries. This is translated from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. It can refer to religious leaders or saints in general. So they use destructive language when they speak of others in an attempt to defame the character of the one in which they speak. It could be gossip. It could be bringing an accusation against an elder without witnesses. But they are speaking evil of those who are high ranking or who have an influence over other people. He tells us that even Michael the archangel used verbal restraint when he spoke with the devil. And Michael the archangel would be above us. And yet he used verbal restraint and simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, let's look at Korah's rebellion. You're still in Numbers? Turn to Numbers chapter 16. Korah is rebelling against Moses' authority, speaking against him too. Moses could be considered a dignitary in this sense. Verse 8 of chapter 16, Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve him, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also?" In other words, are you not satisfied with the grace that God's shown you in your life? "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." And what is Aaron that you complain against him? They were speaking against him. Korah obviously was speaking against him in a very big way. A large company of people. Verse 2 says, "And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown." Korah's been speaking against Moses and Aaron for a while. He's been lobbying against them. And in doing so, he's gathered up 250 renowned leaders in his corner. It's a big congregation of people to come against a couple of guys. That's a big deal. Have you ever been faced with such a thing where you're in a leadership 250 people come against you and go, we don't think you should be in leadership anymore, and we're going to take you out of leadership. Can you imagine how you would feel with that? You imagine how you would have to hang on to the strength that God would give you in such a situation where you felt totally alone? Moses, obviously, though, believes in the sovereignty of God. He is not afraid. Moses has already stood before Pharaoh. I mean, come on, these guys are crazy to think they're going to scare him. He stood before the most powerful man in the land with confidence and with boldness. They still stirred up trouble behind his back, spoke evil of him, and raised up a congregation against him. Verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. I mean, battle lines have been drawn. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. See, Korah laid out some battle lines. Moses says, you've been given so much. You need more. You're not satisfied. You want more. Korah basically says, I want what you got. And I'm willing to speak evil against you and bring a congregation of people against you to get it. I want what you have. I'm not satisfied. I want yours. I want your position. What happens? Well, very something unique. Even verse 30, Moses says, but if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. In other words, Moses says, God may do something you've never seen before. And if he does that, then you're going to know it's from the Lord. Now, it came to pass, verse 31, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground did indeed split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. And they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers, and these are holy. So they did that. And the congregation of Israel was reformed, and there was revival in the land, right? Not so. On the next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Yeah, I don't want to throw any big rocks at them, but come on. I mean, what are they missing? Is it possible we miss stuff like this? Is it possible that the Lord does some great big thing in our midst and we miss it altogether? God shows grace and mercy and we miss it and we complain. I mean, come on. We should be afraid to do such a thing. The next day, after this new event, that had never happened before, they're back to complaining. So Korah obviously was not the only one in rebellion. It seems many of them were in rebellion. It's just Korah decided to stand up boldly and say something about it, gathered some people with him, and basically an army, if you consider it was that many against two. Actually, it was that many against the God of the universe. But they thought they were just fighting with two people. And they thought they were going to frighten them. And they gathered up, drew out the battle lines, and God won. Korah, though, spoke evil of dignitaries to the point of raising up people against them. This is what ungodly people do. They don't like God to be in power. They don't like God's sovereignty. They don't like the lordship of Christ. They do not like the things that we love. They do not like the things that we have bowed to because God gave us the ability and the desire to bow to these truths. Ungodly men hate them. They hated them then. They hate them today. This is not new. It's the same thing repackaged. We should be able to see it by now. Korah was angry with God, that God had not done more. And his anger was revealed with the confrontation, but manifested when he drew out the battle lines against God's leaders. So his anger towards God became horizontal. You see the pattern? That's the pattern I wanted you to see. Cain's angry with God, strikes out against his brethren. Balaam's angry with God, strikes out against his brethren. Korah's angry with God, strikes out against his brethren. That is a pattern that is still alive and well today. Are you under attack because you're righteous? Yeah, they're not angry with you, they're angry with God. You're just an easier target than God. You're a much easier target. However, just because we're an easy target doesn't mean it's easy to overcome us. Being a target is different than losing. Yes, we are targets. We should be targets. Your righteousness should bring on the fact that you got a great big target on your back. Where Satan wants to throw darts at you, and he wants to pierce you with his insidious, destructive bacteria. He wants you to have an unclean heart. He wants you to hate God's sovereignty. He wants you to hate the lordship of Christ. He wants you to speak evil of those that God has raised up. He wants you to do that. I say he wants it. Your heart, if it is evil, will just simply do these things. Jude is telling us this is not new. These people can be identified. This is not something that should escape us. These people should not creep in unnoticed. We should be awake to these things. This is brand new stuff. Not. It's rehashed. It's not brand new. It's rehashed. These same people exist today. Cain exists in our society. Balaam exists in our society. Korah exists in our society. These same people are still alive and well. We've been given the ability to identify it. And when you confront it, what you will find, confronted biblically, done correctly, you will find that they're angry with God. But they're going to take it out on you. Or they're going to take it out on somebody. They're not going to want to take responsibility because their hearts are not ready to take responsibility. Only those who have been redeemed take responsibility and say, yes, I am a sinner in need of God's grace. And they repent and they ask the Lord for forgiveness and they turn from their sin through the Holy Spirit and the ability to do so. These people still exist. They're consistent. And so when we're contending for the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, we do so with clarity. We do so with examples from Scripture. We do so with the ability to see the work of our enemy in the lives of people. But you've got to confront it with truth. You don't just contend for the faith being quiet and having private religious services in your home or in your closet. Those are important. But we contend for the faith where there are a bunch of Korahs and Cains and Balaams. That's where we contend for the faith. Now, if Cain tries to get in to the assembly, we contend for the faith. Their hearts are revealed. The anger is revealed. It can be confronted properly and biblically. The Lord may bring humility into their lives. They may be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, or they may have to be asked to not be a part of the camp. As a matter of fact, you cannot allow that to come in and become a leadership. That's exactly what happens. Jude says they creep in unnoticed, probably because the church is not paying attention, maybe because they don't have good theological training. Either way, they come in, they're not noticed. Next thing you know, you got a Cain, a Korah, or a Balaam in your midst, or all three, wrapped up in one person. And that's what happens. Unnecessary. Unnecessary for that to take place when we have all of the weapons of warfare at our disposal. We serve a sovereign God. We believe in His sovereignty. And if you don't, you need to start, because it is true. It'll bring joy and peace into your life. God is sovereign whether you believe it or not, so I would just encourage you to give wholly over to that biblical truth, and you'll begin to win the battle at that moment. We lose because we actually think God has got His hands tied. People lose all the time because they don't really believe God's Word. They lose the battle all the time because they think that God's sort of playing games. And maybe God will help, maybe He won't. I'm kind of on my own. I'm sort of a quasi-relationship with the Lord. And sometimes He helps, sometimes He doesn't. And the only time He's helped is when I'm winning. And if I'm losing, that's no good for me. So obviously God's not there. What a baffled view of God. If Paul the Apostle had had that view of God, he'd have never made it. If Moses had had that view of God, he would have never made it. We're not to be confused about God. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over these evil people. He's sovereign over the hearts of all men. But He does call us to expose it as we have opportunity within the jurisdictions that we've been given and with the Word of God. These men can be exposed. There's no reason for these men to creep in unnoticed. There's no reason for it at all. We simply need to be awake. We need to be vigilant. We need to recognize that this is not new behavior. It's repeated. Ungodliness is cleverly concealed. Balaam cleverly concealed his. Korah was concealing his for a time. Others we see in Scripture and people that you know in your life have cleverly concealed the fact that they're not really righteous. Have attended church services for many, many years. Have gotten into power. I know of so many situations where you have someone in power and the Word of God finally manifested itself in the life of enough believers to confront them, and that person in power got so angry and tried to destroy those people who were bringing truth into the midst of the local church. How dare you bring truth? And in some cases, God dealt with that ungodly person. They left or were forced out. God brought revival. He brought reformation. He brought health to that congregation. But He did it through truth and confrontation. He didn't do it because we simply sat around and said, well, I hope it comes. No, there was a lot of work involved. There was a lot of battles being fought. And we necessarily fight spiritual battles, but it's usually somebody, right, that's manifesting it. So the confrontation has to take place as it did in those different situations there. We see the anger, we see the heart of the person, and then we can deal properly with that person or with that situation. David writes in Psalm 1 that the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. What wind? Well, I would say it could be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the hearts of men. He reveals my heart as I stand before the Lord, and He reveals the heart of the ungodly. When He reveals my heart, had Cain had a heart for the Lord, do you not think that he would have repented when God confronted him? I think he would have. I think he would have said, oh Lord, I had no idea. Forgive me. He would have fallen on his face. He would have repented. And he'd have said, let me do this correctly and righteously. It's not what he did, because his heart was wrong. When your heart is confronted with sin and you're broken before the Lord, it is evidence that you're a child of God. When the ungodly is confronted with the same thing, they don't want any part of it. The Holy Spirit reveals the anger. And that's how we know that they are ungodly. We can be alerted to these people. We can deal properly. And I don't mean ugly. I don't mean you have to be ugly to people. I don't think we should. I don't even think Moses was ugly to Korah. Moses was very bold, strong, and confident. He wasn't ugly. God was not ugly towards Cain. Right? We don't have to be ugly. We do have to be bold, though. And since we know that the ungodly's behavior is consistent, then I think that the consistent response to that will be biblical truth, boldly presented, righteously lived, held to, without question, without doubting, right, as James says. Don't be doubting what you say you believe. Believe it. It is true. We're going to contend earnestly for the faith. We've got to stand firm on truth and righteousness, not only in word, but what we say, what we do, how we live. And we use the word of God as well in the lives of these people who want to creep in and bring destruction, not only in our homes and personal lives, but in the local assembly as well. It's always going to be the same answer because the problem is the same. It will always be truth and righteousness that will win over the day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth and righteousness that you gave to us. Father, that we can hold to and believe in. We thank you, Father, that it has not changed. We thank you, Father, that we can see the behavior of the ungodly. It has not changed either. They still hate you. And sometimes it looks like they hate us, but as you've told us, it's you they hate. They just take it out on us. May we stand firm, full of grace and mercy, but boldly stand in truth and righteousness, that you might be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We ask for you to defend us and to help us in this fight, to prepare us, Father, for battle, to hold us responsible for our own preparation as we read and study and pray and fellowship together, and that we would be strengthened as the battle lines are drawn. We thank you also that the gates of hell will not prevail against your word and the righteous movement of your gospel. So it goes out to save your people. Your kingdom shall not fail. All that you intend to save will be saved. And all of the battles will ultimately be won by your Son Jesus Christ as he finally puts death under his feet as well. We thank you for all of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.